Yeah, just take your time. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. Now, since March 15 of this year, we started, that's when I first started in the book of Mark. And today is going to be the last message in the book of Mark. This is the 27th, smart aleck. This is the 27th one in a row. And that's what I think really is awe, because I really like this. The 27th message in the book of Mark, that's hard to believe. This is our Corona book right here, all the way through. I have learned a lot. I know I've read this book, I don't know how many dozens of times in my life, and translated it and everything else, but I've really enjoyed this time more than any other time looking through the book. It had been almost 18 years since I went through this particular book in detail. I've really enjoyed it. We're at the end of the story right now. Last week, if you were here, when they crucified Jesus. They crucified him, he died on the cross. Although Mark doesn't discuss it, some of the other books do, how that the ground was broken up and people walked from the dead for 40 days and there was a solar eclipse for at least 3 hours. The dead walked, there was an earthquake, the ground shook, and to where the centurions and the soldiers said that surely this must have been the Son of God. And we ended with, there were women looking afar off, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and they were looking afar off. But the apostles were all at the upper room, with the possible exception of John, who we won't know that for another 30 years when he writes his book with regard to him being at a distance. That's why his recount is a little bit different than Mark's, because he was there for a little bit different part of it. So we come to verse 42 of chapter 15, the burial of Jesus. And like I said, today we are going to finish the book of Mark. It is so important to understand the customs of the time. All the way back in Isaiah, allusions in Ezekiel, small allusions, and Daniel a touch, but mostly Isaiah. It talks about how the man of God, how the one would be in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus spoke many, many times that he would be in the grave for 3 days. He alluded to if you tear down this building, in 3 days he'll be brought back up again. And so 3 days is significant. He was in the ground for 3 Jewish days. Now, I know by now that some of you have been Christians for a long time, and you may ask the question, well, he got there, died on Friday, and they found him on Sunday morning. That's not 3 days, but it is 3 Jewish days. The Jewish Sabbath runs technically from 6 p.m. Friday night until 6 p.m. Saturday night. Now, some will observe it until 6 o'clock Sunday morning. It's a different day, but they'll observe it on that level because they won't want to do a whole lot. But generally speaking, the Jews would not travel more than 100 feet legally from their home on the Sabbath from Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. They couldn't stay in hotels. They couldn't do a lot of stuff. They couldn't cook. So they would prepare ahead of time. Now, as ways around, because they're humans and they're going to want to break any law that they have, because most of this was imposed by themselves, although God did impose the Sabbath, but he didn't break down the circle like they did, they would take a sleeping bag, and that way they could go anywhere because the sleeping bag was part of their home, so they were never more than 100 feet away from their home. So they just pack a sleeping bag and they could travel, and they had all ways around it. But Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and they crucified him by 9 o'clock Friday morning. Now, by 6 p.m. Friday night, the Jews thought it poor form and sacrilegious to have any of their dead bodies hanging on crosses. It was poor form and unclean that anyone they crucified or stoned to death would be violating the Sabbath, and that they would violate the Sabbath in turn to arrange and take care of the body. So the hypocrisy of this that we looked at last week with the terrible, the illegal court proceedings, the 3 cases before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and then Annas back to Caiaphas and then finally Pilate again, how they were all illegal by Roman. They were legal by Jewish law, but the Jews couldn't kill him, but they did by stoning, but they weren't given permission, so they had to kill him by Romans. And the Romans beheaded good people. They crucified evil people, which is kind of an interesting way of saying it. So Jesus hung on the cross. Now, the intention for Pilate is that Jesus is going to be on that cross for about 3 days. He's going to be there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because the average person took 3 days to die on the cross. Three. They died by suffocation. They died by dehydration, but typically it was suffocation. They could no longer push up on the foot peg to extend their lungs, so they suffocated. And it's back and forth for 3 days. So he figured he's going to be on that for a while, but the Jewish leaders knew that they had to have Jesus' body down by 6 p.m. And so they went to Pilate in another book of the Bible. Pilate understood this, and so the idea was they were going to break their legs. So somewhere before 6 o'clock, a Roman soldier is going to come along with the big stick and break all the legs of all three of them so that they can no longer have the use of their fib tibs and everything. They could not push down on their feet, so they would lie, they would hang there with broken legs and suffocate because they couldn't push down to extend their lungs so they could breathe and come back down again. That's why the soldier is going to stick a spear in Jesus' side, although Mark doesn't talk about it, because Jesus is already dead. He went over there to break his legs. So he stuck a spear in his lungs, and out came water and blood, and he's dead. But anyway, back in 42, chapter verse 42, they're going to be on the cross during the Sabbath. But for 3 days, he's going to be in the ground. So when he was buried, and Joseph, Arimathea, and Nicodemus are going to put him in the ground in just a little bit, and that's going to be Friday, because it's before 6 o'clock, probably around 4:30 to 5 p.m. And then he's going to be in the ground Friday. And then Saturday's at 6 a.m. He's going to be in the ground all day Saturday. And then comes Sunday morning, the third day. And so fulfillment of all the prophecy, he was in the ground for 3 days. Verse 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if it were he were already dead, and called to him the centurion, and he asked him whether or not he had been all dead, how long he'd been dead, basically. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So verse 42, it's about 4:35 o'clock, according to most times people's timelines and the other scriptures. The day before the Sabbath. This is Friday afternoon, 4:35 o'clock. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the members of the big 70. The Sanhedrin was a group of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees that were all religiously trained and or secularly trained, but led the Jewish council. From within that, they sponsored and took care of the group of the high priests, not the Levitical high priest, but the chosen high priests like Annas and Caiaphas, who were designated by Herod also. But the Sanhedrin was the religious leaders of the Jews. They made the decisions of the synagogue. They ran the politics. Most of them were the storefront owners inside of Jerusalem. Most of them owned the businesses. They were all very wealthy. They were all blue blood. They came from wealthy families. And they were all people who had lots of power. They were members of the Sanhedrin, the 70, they were called back then. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. Now, Mark doesn't mention it, but along with Joseph of Arimathea, John mentions it in chapter 19, that Nicodemus also came with Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body. And we know Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you know, remember the song in junior church? Well, Zacchaeus, my dad, I was too mixed up, yeah. But Nicodemus was hiding up in a tree, and Lord, Lord, where's that Zacchaeus? Let's get those two mixed up. Zacchaeus. I'm always trying to burn Stephen alive at the gate of the stones. I don't know, that's terrible. That's terrible. But Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was very powerful. Now, it was a very brave thing here. I mean, the very, very words are specific. And now as the evening was come, because it was the day of the preparation, the Jewish preparation. The Passover had been left, the meal had been eaten, and now is a time of holiness and quietness in the land, the time of the Sabbath. So he had to get Jesus off the cross. Terrible. And Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, Sanhedrin member basically, who also waited for the kingdom of God. He's a Christian. He came and went in boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. The other books of the Bible tells us that he came in quietly and didn't want Pilate to, didn't want to know for fear. The Sanhedrin was this body of believers who were pushing the Jews and were the ones who were fighting against Jesus almost all the way. But within that board, there was at least two people who were Christians who knew that Jesus was the Christ and were following him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were individuals who followed him in secret for fear they'd be killed. And so now after Jesus is dead, he's lying on the cross. I mean, he's dead, but he's pinned to it. He can't get off it. It's 4:35 o'clock. The other two are going to be dead soon too, on either side. And Joseph comes into Pilate, and he demands his body. First of all, nobody knows that Joseph is a follower of Jesus. They don't know that Nicodemus is, but they don't know that Joseph is. Joseph is of Arimathea. He is that Joseph, well known, very, very wealthy and powerful. And he walks into Pilate's office, his house basically, and demanded or wanted, craved, asked for, desired the body of Jesus. They had just killed somebody because he was aligned himself, Jesus himself. The other Sanhedrin members just pushed to have him traded for Barabbas. It was a risky thing for Joseph to do this. They may have turned on him also. And he knew that. And so when it talks about how boldly he came, that's not just intimating the manner of which he approached. It's also indicative of the spirit he had behind him, how bold a statement it was. He went to Pilate. Pilate had the power over death, just like Jesus. And he said, I want the body. Now, in and of itself, we don't understand this because we're not Roman citizens or we're not Jews of the time. The body of a convicted criminal that was crucified belonged to the state of Rome. It belonged to the empire. Jesus' body belonged to Caesar. And consequently, and physically speaking, of course, and consequently, for him to demand the body was him akin to saying, we want to take this away from Caesar. We want to dispose of the body. We want to honor this person. I want to. My group that killed him, essentially, and was behind it, I personally want to put him in my grave and take him off your hands and take him off Caesar's hands. And Pilate could have had him put to death. But Pilate knew Joseph. Joseph was a wealthy man. He was an honorable man. He was someone who was recognized of power and authority and of lineage. And secretly now of Christ. He was a Christian, a born-again believer. He will be, but he's a believer that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Pilate gave him the body. Verse 44 says, and Pilate marveled. While he's already dead, he called him the centurion. And he asked him whether he had seen anything that had been there while he'd been dead, how long he had been dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now Mark only gives two verses. Do you remember what we read last week? What happened when Jesus died? A centurion is a leader over at least 100 soldiers. This is the head soldier in charge of making sure everything is taken care of. When Jesus died, the 3 hours before he died, from noon to 3, there was a solar eclipse. The entire area was in the dark. There was earthquakes when Jesus died. Ground was broken up. The place of the skull, because it was shaped like a bald head, is what they called a Golgotha. It was broken up. The tombstones around it were broken up. Dead rose from their graves and walked around for the next 40 days in Jerusalem. Simultaneously, across town, down the hill, across the way in the synagogue, the veil was rent in twain, this gigantic curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everybody else, where nobody could go back in there, but once a year, the high priest was ripped from the middle down, a big, thick, curtainly thing that nobody could rip. It was torn. And so the earth is shaken. It's pitch dark at high noon. Dead bodies are walking around. It's storming. The veil is rent in twain. And the Bible says, and Mark says it in his minimized way, and when he knew it was of the centurion, verse 45, he gave the body. Because Pilate said, he marveled that he was already dead, but he called the centurion, and he asked him whether he had seen, he had been there while he was dead, how long he had been dead. That's all that Mark says. Because Mark's getting his information from Peter. Now, if you read the book of John, it goes in a lot more detail. So does Luke, and so does Matthew. But Mark just gives a little bit because John Mark wasn't there, and neither was Peter at this point. He's getting his information vicariously through the Holy Spirit and inspiration, but that's what was given to him. My guess is the centurion told him more than simply, yep, he's dead. For 3 hours, it's pitch black in the middle of Jerusalem on August. March maybe, who knows for sure. It's warm out. It's pitch dark. Oh, remember those guys we buried last month? They're walking around. And their veil was rent in twain. And he screamed so loud that the earth stopped. Yeah, he's dead. Could you imagine Pilate not hearing that story? Because this is what really happened. Jesus cried out twice. The first time he cried out, everyone stopped and the world basically shook, so to speak. I don't want to become too Catholic with all that and all the stuff that's not actually in the Bible. But the whole idea is that when he cried out, everything froze. And that's when he yelled out what he did. And then the second time, that's when Jesus or God the Father turned his face away. And the second time he cried out, that's when he gave up the ghost. And I just studied that so much here recently. Jesus was God, fully man and fully God, who had never not been fully attached with part of the Trinity. Ever. Ever. So for him to take on humanity, which is called deity, it's a duality for a man to take on God and God to take on man to become actually one, not two mished, but actually one. For him to give up the ghost, for the first time, his spirit was pulled out of him, out of his body. All of us are going to experience that. When we die, we give up the ghost, it says in the King James. It's probably more than accurate to say we give up the spirit. Our spirit or our soul leaves our body. That is not a natural phenomenon. We know we're going to die. We know we're going to go to heaven when we die. I look forward to going to heaven. I am not afraid to die. I'm looking forward to dying and going to heaven. But I'm not looking forward to the process of death. Who is? I mean, it'd be nice if you fell out of a, you know, deer stand and just broke your neck and you're done. That'd be all right for the person falling, you know, as opposed to having to die over years or graduate. Oh, God has control of that stuff, complete control. But Jesus, who had just experienced separation from God when he cried out, Labba, Labba, Sabachthani, the face turned away from God, God's face turned away from Jesus, and he cried out. And now he's going to cry out because his spirit's going to have to leave his body. Jesus had never been without the face of God, the presence of God, all incorporated, but on two occasions within moments, God turned his face away from him, so he experienced sin as far as taking it on for mankind in God's absence for a moment. And then he took on what it's like to have the spirit removed from the flesh. We all are going to experience that. Whether we're 30 or whether we're 110, we will experience that. What it's like to leave this body. For some, it'll be with a smile. For some, it won't be. For Jesus, it wasn't with a smile because of its pleasantries. It was a thing of it is finished. Relief. And I hope that's how we can end our lives. What did Paul say? I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's let be a treasure in heaven. Not for me, but for not for me only, but for all those who live in Christ. He's saying it was finished. Jesus said, it is finished. What a good thing to say. Isn't it nice just at the end of the day, when you've got a list, and if you're like me, you have a list, you got like one of the coolest things you can do all day long, you're like, check them off. Anybody else like that? Check, check. Ah, now I can watch that football game baseball game for like 5 hours, you know, or whatever. Check, check, check. I got mental permission now to relax. I've got all my checks done. The big check off in life. We die. And as we die, whew, it's been good. It's finished. What more can we have? What more can you have? Along the way, you've got like love, you know, husbands and wives, kids, jobs, things. Those are things that are given to us because he loves us. So what do we give back to him because we love him, you know? But just reading this, Joseph goes in there. I want to take the body from Rome. I want to bury him myself. Pilate marveled that Jesus had died so quickly. Well, it's because you beat him half to death before, remember? Scourged him to beat his head in, tore his mask off, face off, and beard and everything else. Verse 45, and when he knew about the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph now has the body of Jesus, which had been taken down, the Romans had held for a moment. And he bought fine linen, and he took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Now, a lot can be said about this, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but there's so many allusions that so many preachers over the centuries have drawn from this. You know, mankind was created in the Garden of Eden, and here in the Garden of Gethsemane on the outside, mankind was finally redeemed. Mankind was cursed in the garden, now they're redeemed. Mankind was created, now the creator of mankind died and rose. I mean, all kinds of allusions like that, which you could think about. But the bottom line is, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and not far from Golgotha, he bought a piece of a mountain. He bought a piece of a small hill, a rock mountain, and he had hewn it out. And so this side, which was a custom of the time, but nobody knows for sure, may have been as much as 10 feet tall with the hole at about 4 feet. And evidently, you would go in and you would just cut out a section of it, however big you wanted, however many feet in you bought. And it was big enough to have a big hole where you could get in, but not so big you had to get a bigger rock to cover it. So evidently, in this place was a place where he had hewn out something as much as 6 or 10 feet deep, 5 or 6 to 10 feet wide, just 4 or 5 feet tall, 6 feet tall at the most, and inside was a slab. And this was the burial of the kings. It was a burial of the wealthy. It wasn't a pauper's burial. It wasn't where they just dug a hole in the ground and threw you in it. This was the aristocratic way of dying. It's kind of funny because in Isaiah, they said that Jesus would be treated horribly, but he would make his place with the princes of death in this kind of place. The prophecy is fulfilled. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, which Mark doesn't talk about, also it says in the book of John that they had got 100 pounds of spices to be buried with him. 100 pounds of spices. Do you remember about, I don't know, 6 or 7 chapters ago when they were making a big deal about the 1 year's worth of wages for stuff that she poured on Jesus' feet? This was even more expensive than that. But Joseph had money and so did Nicodemus. But they put this 100-pound group of spices in there because they didn't have time to embalm Jesus. It was 5 o'clock Friday night, 4:30. By the time Pilate gave them permission to have the body of Jesus, it was getting close to the Sabbath. And we don't understand. If you're a Jew, you are not out running around during the Sabbath. You're not like running 10 minutes late and you can talk your parents into it. You got a flat tire. You know, it doesn't work that way. It's the Sabbath. You're in by 6 p.m. or you could be arrested or beaten. So these guys are hurrying. They're getting Jesus to get him off the cross, to get him down, to get him across, to get him in there. And so that he doesn't stink, in 3 days, they bring in 100 pounds of ointment. 100 pounds of scented, whatever it might have been, myrrh, it says. And that's a lot. So inside this, you walk in, and you duck down inside, and you come inside, and they laid Jesus on the slab. And they did long pieces of cloth this way around from head to toe, 2 or 3 levels. And then they would start off with his feet, and every 5 or 6 inches, they have a little piece of strip of cloth, and they tie it off like this. And they get to the face, they put a little napkin folded over right across his face, they put the cloth back under or the top of it, and then they strap it down. So you're looking at the head of Jesus with a napkin on his face, with the cloth over the top of it, double folded at least, and then straps holding it down all the way across. And over here is 100 pounds of myrrh, so the body doesn't stink by Sunday, because they couldn't embalm him. And this is Joseph and Nicodemus. And guess who did the embalming in these days? The women, not the men. The men weren't allowed to do the embalming. They did some of the other stuff, but the women did the embalming. And I don't need to go into a lot of detail what embalming is. Have you ever been to one of those before? Am I the only really weird person here? Yeah. It's bizarre. And yet, something has got to be done, but most states do. It's where you drain all the liquids out, essentially, without getting a lot of detail. And this happened in ancient time, too. But because Jesus died at such an early, late hour, right before the Sabbath, they couldn't do that. So the intention was to bury him, cover him up, clean him up as much as they could, had this 100 pounds of myrrh, roll this huge rock, because it was probably down a hill where they could move it over, to seal the opening so they could come back on Sunday and the women would take care of his embalming. That's why Mark put in there in verse 42, and Mary beheld where he was laid. They watched it because they were going to be the ones come back Sunday morning and take care of his body. They had to wait till Sunday morning, not necessarily because the Sabbath wasn't over on Saturday night at 6 p.m., but because they had to go get certain elements to perform the autopsy, to perform the embalming. They had to buy certain scents, certain things that were customary of the Jew. And they couldn't buy them before, they had to buy them after Saturday, after the Sabbath was over. So Saturday evening, the thought is they went to buy the stuff so they could be there first thing Sunday morning. And it appears they never even thought about moving the rock. And they never considered that. Now, Mark doesn't talk about it, but John does. How that Pilate and the Pharisees were so worried about someone stealing Jesus' body, they had like a whole band of soldiers sleeping by the tomb. They were just hanging out by the rocks where the tombstones are. Now, by now, they're freaking out because there's dead people walking in Jerusalem all over the place. It's like the Walking Dead there, you know? I mean, they're not killing people or anything, but they're like zombies. They are. Most of them were born-again Christians, most early church writers believe, who are given resurrected for a short time or given animated life in order to demonstrate the death of Christ. And so, that, you know, there's all kinds of theories on it. But the Bible's very clear that the dead walked for 40 days. Those who were buried, and they walked around. And so if I'm a Roman soldier, and this guy claimed to be the Son of God, and when he died there was an eclipse, and there's dead people walking around, there's earthquakes, I'm thinking, you know, maybe there's something to this. And then I'm posted a duty of hanging out in the cemetery where he's buried. This is not my favorite gig. That's not something I want to do. But there were a bunch of them there, and they were hanging out. And the king sealed the rock around where the hole is so no one could break the seal, because the theory was someone's going to steal the body and say that Jesus rose from the dead, because the Pharisees understood that, and they went to make sure that didn't happen. Mark doesn't talk about all that, but we know that the rock was going to be rolled away, and all the Roman soldiers were fearful they were going to be killed because somebody rolled the rock away and the body was gone. They were all asleep. But Mark doesn't say that. Mark says, chapter 16, verse 1, "And when the Sabbath was passed," this is Saturday night, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices. They went to the store and bought them, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the next morning," so now it's Sunday morning, "the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?'" So they had gotten there. I mean, I want you to see they're in transport. They go to town the night before, they get their things. The men are all in the upper room still praying, probably John Mark's parents' house. They may have been in Martha and Mary's place. No one knows for sure, but they're there. Well, John sneaks away and is watching a little bit, but the women are gone. Not only is it their job to take care of the embalming, you're not going to stop them anyway. They were there the night before. They were there at his death. They were there on the cross. They were there and they hauled him down. Mary Magdalene never left. Never. His mother didn't leave. Everybody else left. These two women didn't. That's why they're mentioned so many times, because they had guts. Man. Mary was possessed by 6 or 7 demons. She was hooking, she was drugging, she was evil, she was as bad as they could be. And when she met Jesus, she got saved. And from then on, that was her life. Shouldn't that be all of us?
Yes.
Amen, it should be. He has saved us from everything. He's protected us and forgiven us. But she lived it. She didn't care about the whispers, the faces she would recognize as she moved around, the comments from the women, from the men, from everybody, how dirty she is and blah, 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 blah. She just knew that this guy made her clean and she's going to follow him to the end of the earth. And she did. So chapter 16, she gets up with Mary, the mother of James, and they went and got some stuff on that night. And Sunday morning they get there. They don't know there's a big rock there. They kind of do, but they're so preoccupied, most people think, they didn't even think about moving it away. Or they knew that God would somehow take care of it. It's hard to say. Verse 3, "And they said amongst themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering in the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side of the bench, the slab, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." That's a good King James word, affrighted. They're scared. "Now when he saith unto them, 'Be not affrighted, You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they lay him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you. I thought that was so neat. Go tell all the disciples and Peter. Now, who wrote this book? Mark. Where's Mark getting his information? From Peter. Peter's not going to tell you the story where Jesus appeared before Peter and Peter doesn't recognize him. Peter's not going to tell you the story where Peter once again shows multiple failures. And he doesn't go into the part of the end of the story where Jesus approaches him and says, "Do you believe in me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs." Peter says, "I love you, I like you, I like you." Peter didn't talk about that either. Peter didn't want to talk about that. And so he didn't give that to Mark. God didn't want Peter to talk about it. Now, after they were all dead, John wrote the book of John, and John talked all about that. It's all relevant to time and who wrote what and their perspectives and what God wanted them to say. But it's interesting here, Peter kind of threw that in there. Go tell the apostles and Peter. Now, Mark probably said that, but no one knows for sure. What we do know for sure is it's supposed to be here because it's in the Bible. But go your way, verse 7. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, and he said unto you, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now for us who have the Holy Spirit and understand the story in retrospect, it seems difficult, it must for some of you, it does for me sometimes, how they did not hear Jesus tell them many, many times, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead," over and over and over and over. I just think it goes to reiterate the fact that normal humans who don't know Jesus yet don't get it. You know, we do know that the natural man receives not the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 or 2 Corinthians 2:14. And consequently, they really don't get it. A believer can see something and see God in it immediately. An unbeliever cannot. A believer can see grace in the midst of tragedy. God's will being executed even against what you might desire. God's sovereignty in everything. Unbelievers can't see any of that. They don't even know it exists. It's invisible. They can't differentiate the hue of it. They can't even see it. So why are we so perplexed at times when the earth is so evil and dumb and just doesn't get it? It's because the natural one cannot see the things of God. Do you remember before you were saved? Do you remember how dumb you now look to yourself? Man, I do. Oh my goodness, what a moron. You know? But I couldn't see. I was literally walking around the dark, blazing a path with pure bravado or energy, assuming and hoping that would be the right way to walk because that's where I was going. And I hope we Christians don't live our lives like that. Narrows the path, but we know which way to walk. This is how we walk. We don't have to know what God's will for us is tomorrow. We know what his will for us is today. Live for him. Be right. Forgive. Confess our sins. Do the best we can. And as each step we take, we look back at our path as according to his will. Our understanding of his will is behind us, not necessarily in front of us. If he wants me to go left, I guarantee you I'll start leaning this way. If he wants me to go to the right, I'll start going this way. And if I keep on not wanting to go to the right and shoving against it, then I'm going to be pretty well understanding I'm not going with his will. Until that time, we stay on the path. Do what is right. It's not so hard. We're not looking for a dot that we have to hit with the bullseye. Ah, missed it. There goes 50 years. It doesn't work like that. Light and darkness. We're supposed to be light and salt to the world. We could do that no matter who we marry, how many kids we have or don't have, what job we have, how old we are, what century we live in, what gender we are, what color we are. Light and darkness. Light and salt. We're supposed to be salt and light over and over. Doesn't matter. If he's given us this particular package of life to live in this time, that's ours. Our past we have to go through, that's ours. Our background, that's ours. All those are uniquely predicated, I think, based on what God knows was best for us to come to him. I say that all the time because I don't ever want anyone to forget that's what I believe. If you have been raped and molested and beaten like many of you have and many people out here have, God was still there. He still saw it. You're still alive. And he preserved you for some reason. Maybe that's the only way you would come to know Jesus. Some people come to know Jesus because they just go to church all their lives and they naturally get saved when they're 7, 8, 9 years old. They don't know that world. But not all of us are like that. Some of you have been terrorized and been in jails and prisons and done terrible, terrible things. And that was the way you had to go to come to Jesus. At the end of the day, we're all brothers and sisters. And that's how it had to be with us. And our only response to all of it is, thank you. It's worth it. It's better to go to heaven with one eye out than to go to hell with both eyes, you know? Everything is because God loves us, even in the midst of the most humanly horrible, imaginable things. Even then, God loves us and maintains us so that we can have forever with him. That doesn't mean those few moments aren't going to be absolutely horrible, but it can secure forever. That's a good trade-off 1,000 years from now, or 1,000,000. So they went out quickly and they fled from the sepulcher. The body was gone. Some young guy was sitting there. We find out later it was an angel. We assume it's an angel. They're not for sure yet. They're shook up. They come there to embalm Jesus. The 100 pounds of spikenard still in there, or spice is still in there. Of course, that's worth a lot of money. Somebody could steal that, but they don't care about that. The body is gone. It's also such a thing that's so emotional that they don't notice that the face wrap is still there. Now, Mark doesn't talk about it because Peter doesn't. But the other Gospels talk about how that then Peter runs to the tomb and he looks inside and he sees the folded mask or the folded tissue. He sees the enclosed body wrap, essentially the cloth stuff. He sees that, but he doesn't know. Then he turns around and walks off. He has a conversation with somebody who's actually Jesus. And then others come, and those aren't mentioned either in the scriptures here. But Mark mentions the one, Mary, and they all mention Mary. Because Mary was there, the first one there, walking around all the soldiers who were either asleep or terrified or fled, walking around everybody. Mary, no fear. No, I can't say that. I think she's terrified. I just think she loves God more. You know, you could be this afraid in life, crunch, and if you love God this much, you're going to love him more than your fear. You know, if you want to quit smoking this much, and you want to quit smoking this much, you hate smoking, you want to quit this much, but you like it this much, you're going to keep on smoking. As a matter of fact, that's how we humans are in general. Anything we hate, we might hate it almost completely, but the reason we don't stop is because we like it just a little bit more. Fear is like that. An unbeliever, nothing captures fear. Maybe incarceration and death, even though that's fear too. But for a believer, our love of our God, the emboldenedness he gives us at times to do the right thing can trump fear. I think Mary, who was disgusting to almost everybody, the disciples, it took them a while to tolerate her. I mean, she was a demon-possessed hooker in modern vernacular. And everybody knew her. And now that was Jesus' right-hand person because she loved Jesus with all his worth. But she was the first from then on, pushing her way through. But she was still scared. She just knew there was only one thing that could completely cleanse me in this world. And that was him. And I ain't leaving. That's us. So verse 9 starts an interesting section. Now some of you have study Bibles. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. And if you read in your study Bibles, whether you have a Ryrie, you have a Schofield, or you have a Knight, so you have a new... not a new world, but you have several different ones. You're going to read where verses 9 through 20 are sometimes not accepted in some of your Bibles due to Textus Receptus manuscripts not being accepted before 400 A.D. Do you have any idea what that means? No, nobody else does either. Some of your Bibles, do any of your Bibles end at verse 8? Any of you got Bibles that end at verse 8? There are a whole host of Bibles that end at verse 8 of chapter 16, and they won't put in verses 9 through 20 because they're not found in some of the earlier manuscripts. Well, I've taken lots of textual criticism in graduate school and all my other schooling, and I really got to believe, because I think I'm just from Indiana, so I must be kind of dumb. God saw fit to put it in the Bible, so let's just assume it's part of the Bible. Because if I don't like Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, just take it out. I could do away with Isaiah 53. I don't like it either. I could take away Revelation 20 and 21. Who's to say John 3 is okay, you know? This is what God's given us. Because mankind can't find a particular text to wrap their minds around it, that's man's issue, not God's. And what it says here is interesting, because it's a synopsis, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went out and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Mary, you're crazy. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. Peter, but he's not mentioning it. Unto two of them, as they walked, and they went into another country. And went into country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. They didn't believe them either. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And he talked with them, or upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Oh, by the way, don't get bogged down on he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the next verse says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Didn't say he that was not baptized. And the signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This is talking about Jesus speaking to his apostles. He's got his 11 apostles around. Matthew or Matthias has not been chosen as the 12th apostle yet. Remember, they rolled cast lots. Matthew became the 12th apostle. Paul's still 3.5 years from becoming saved and becoming an apostle, so to speak. So it's just the 11 of them. And the 11 were with Jesus in the upper room, and he's speaking to them, and he's upset with them because they wouldn't believe. He said, well, these are things you guys are going to do. You're going to speak in tongues, Acts chapter 2. You're going to be bitten by serpents and not die, all the book of Acts pretty much. You're going to do all these things. He's telling them exactly what they're going to do. So it's no big thing. You're going to pick up serpents. You're going to drink deadly stuff. He that believes and follows is baptized, and believes, believer's baptism to follow, but he that believes is baptized by the Holy Spirit. They're saved, but if someone who doesn't believe, they'll be damned. And you're never going to read that again in any of the other Gospels. Lost is the term used. This was the word damned. And I think it's very salient here. If they believeth not, that's it. That is it. I mean, I had one new patient this week, a 16-year-old gay guy from another town, gay boy, having all kinds of troubles. Nicest kid in the world. Terrified, hates the fact that he likes boys and not girls. Hates it. Just hates it. All of his friends think he's cooler now. All the girls want to hang out with him now. All the guys stay away from him, because if you make fun of somebody who's gay today, you're in big trouble. But he feels like he's worthless. He feels like God can't possibly love him or accept him. So what's the point of living? What would you tell him? That's what I told him too. If God loves me so much, why did he make it so I like boys? What would you tell him? Well, you're just born this way. It's nobody's fault. No. So, well, I only got to know you for about a half an hour, but God's not done with you. Let's try to figure out what's going on. Let's try to figure out why. Let's try to figure out what exactly it is. Have you ever had sex with a boy yet? I'm looking around. Nobody too young here. Yeah. No. I said, all right. So why do you think they're better looking? said, maybe you must have some ugly girls in your school or something. I don't know, you know. Try to make it as normal as possible. But those are really hard questions because he goes to church. Daddy's a deacon. Grandpa's a pastor. And mom and dad don't know. I get this about once every other week. The devil knows what he's doing. And some people don't even know they're in arms of it. If your four-year-old's told he could be a little girl or she could be a little boy, she wants to, it's her choice. If you're seven and you're asked, well, what birth were you assigned with? What gender were you assigned with at birth? You mean, was I born male or female? Well, no, it's not the same thing. Which one were you assigned with? Because there can be a reassignment. Our world is evil. Our world is against God in every way, and anything that takes away from the sanctity of male and female being uniquely part of God. God called a cat into existence by saying, let there be a cat. A dog by being a dog. Trees, plants, lizards, fish, constellations, galaxies, the earth itself, the sun and the moon. He did all by thinking about it, a fiat form of creation. But it came to man. He touched the dirt and he put his fingers in it and he breathed into it. God breathed, plenary. He breathed life into man and he formed man after his image. And that man, Adam, was alive for about 12 to 14 hours and got kind of bummed out because he was all alone. That's how long he lasted. So God said, sleep. And he took out a rib and the meat around it. And this is exactly the picture. I just ripped out a piece of his rib and his meat and he blew life into it. And he called a woman. The only thing that God has ever touched, ever, are you and me. Never touched the angels. Never touched the animals, the constellations, the galaxies. Never touched anything but me and you. We are created in his image. The worst thing the devil could do, other than make us think there is no God, or that we can't know God, or that God doesn't want us, is to not make us think that we are in his image. Because if we're not in God's image, then we can be what we need to be and want to be. But if I'm in God's image, my response is, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you. I mean, 40,000, 100,000 sperm could hit that egg. One does. The female is a little smaller and faster. The male sperm are bigger. One hits that egg, and that becomes you. You're not a mistake. It may not be well planned out in the back of a car. Teenagers, who knows? But here you are. And what do you say to that? Thank you. Yeah. Isn't that it? Thankfulness. I mean, who has kids by thinking about it? Really? We are all love children. That's because God so chose to love us, thus to be alive. That's where it lies. We humans can mess up and distort anything, but God has his way of doing what he wants to do. He loves us. We're unique. Each one of us are on purpose. We're not accidents. We're not whoops. To humanly speaking, we're all whoops to some degree, but not in God's eyes. We're where he wants us to be because he wants us to know him, to be of him, so we can be light and salt. And so we just say, thank you. What are you so proud about? What are you so happy about? You're dumb, you're ugly, you're fat, you're poor. God loves me, you know? I'm on purpose. It's awesome. I'm going to live for 80 years and die, and then I'm going to go to heaven forever. And then I'm going to say thank you all the time. In the meantime, he's giving me joy and peace and my own mind and will, and that's pretty awesome. We just say thank you. Jesus is telling his apostles what's going to happen. I give you powers. So verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And he sat on the right hand of God. That's 40 days after his death. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord's working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And what signs were they? Verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. So this isn't some obscure passage randomly thrown in there by Shakespeare to confuse us. This is part of the Textus Receptus and part of the Alpha A, I think, that came through and we got it. Just because we can't find it doesn't mean it's not there. I can remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Everybody was so shocked because Isaiah was almost word for word, except in something that was smudged out. And my thought was, duh. This is God's word. He's preserved it for us. You think he's going to treat the 21st century like we're a bunch of dummies and we have a different word than the 14th century or the 28th to be or the first century? These were words spoken 1960 years ago. And they're still the words today. And with that, we have complete hope. But I've loved the book of Mark. It's been a real joy sharing it. Jesus lived his life and died so that we could say thank you and live for him, to be redeemed, to be free, free to serve, free to love, because that's how they know we're of each other, we love one another. But it's freedom, and we can just say thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Father, I do pray that you would watch over us, help us to do the right thing. Thank you for the opportunities you give us. Lord, you give them to us all the time. We're just so busy and looking down, we can't see it. Help us to see it, Father. God, help us to be light. Help us to be salt to this world. Watch over us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 400. Let's sing that first verse of Have Thine Own Way. Hymn number 400. Good seeing you all here today. We do have lunch downstairs right after this. And if you don't want to eat here, that's fine. But if you want to, you're more than welcome, whether you brought food or not. If you don't want to eat, but you want to come back for the business meeting, it'll start just a little after 1 o'clock today. It's our quarterly meeting, the last one of this year, in which we'll take care of the business of officers for starting of next year. But really, we're just going to eat a lot and have fun. So come downstairs and join us today right after this. And we have a new business owner in town. Some of you have not heard yet that Ariana and Zach bought the new Christian Life bookstore. So congratulations. It's a good place for a good ministry. We appreciate that. And Chad, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together to share fellowship, but most of all, Lord, to hear your truth that is your word. We ask, Lord, as we leave, that we remember that we are entering the mission field.
Amen.
And that there is work to do, just as your son uttered his last breath, and it's accomplished. We have work yet to accomplish.
Yes.
Bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.